This evening we're going to continue in the thought or the theme of this week, the role of evangelism in the believer's life. Let me remind you as to the territory that we have covered so far. On the Lord's Day morning, we talked about the judgment to come. And we suggested this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That ought to motivate us, that ought to encourage us, that unless they hear the gospel, they don't have a chance. At least if they hear it, they have an opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus. That ought to give us a real motive to see our family, our friends, our neighbors, etc. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Where do we start? Sunday evening, we talked about going home. Hardest place to go. Jesus went back to Nazareth, they wanted to kill him. A prophet's not without honor, saving his own country. But if you can be a witness at home, you can be a witness anywhere. And go home and tell what great things God has done. Last evening, we took a text from Romans chapter 1. And we suggested there that Paul said he was a debtor ready to pay his debt. That he understood that the gospel has no barriers. It crosses countries and cultures and societies and ethnic groups. And it moves into a community, to a home, right onto your street, right into your neighbor's house, if someone is there, ready, as much as in them is, to share the Lord Jesus Christ. We understood that word to be willing and eager. Before I come to tonight's text, I'd like for you to go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Before we look at this evening's text, we're going to finish up with a thought from last evening, 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. Let me begin reading in verse 16, please. Watch your Bible. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now this is not theological double talk. The apostle is simply declaring and explaining to us that he has been called. We'll see that in tonight's message. He has been called and commissioned to preach the gospel. So have you. You are his witnesses. The Bible is very clear. If you're here this evening and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, you've been born into God's family through faith in Christ, you have a responsibility to preach, to proclaim, to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism and evangelists are gifts and gifted men to the church. But everyone has a responsibility. And we all share in that great responsibility to pass on the gospel. Notice what he said. He says, if I do this, if I preach the gospel, verse 16, I don't have anything to glory of. In other words, I don't have anything to boast about. I can't say, look at me, I'm some special person. I've had some special calling. I'm preaching the gospel. Look what a good boy I am. He said, necessity is laid upon me. God had called him. How can you boast in that? What have you that you've not received of the Lord? The scripture says. And so Paul says, listen, it's not my doings, it wasn't my plan, it's not my program, it's God's program. And if I follow it, if I do it willingly, look at verse 17, I get a reward. Don't you know that we have a God that says, listen, you've fallen and you've sinned, and your sin separates you from me, but I sent my Son and I can restore you back to fellowship and relationship with me. You can't save yourself, so I can save you. You can't keep yourself, so I'll keep you. You don't know what to do, so I'll give you my word and my spirit. You're not faithful, but I'll be faithful. And at the end of life, I'll reward you for serving me. That's the kind of a God that we have. But Paul says, all I have to do is be willing. We just have to be willing to be willing. One time a man was at the end of his rope. He was in seminary. This was the last chapel session he was ever going to. A man by the name of F.B. Myers happened to take that last chapel session in that seminary. And his message at the end ended like this. He said, if you're here today and you're ready to give up. This young student thought, oh man, that's me. I can't go on any further. He's talking to me. He said, if you're here and you're ready to give up, pray this prayer. So he listened very carefully, and the prayer was this. Lord, make me willing to be willing to do your will. And that man, he said, that's my prayer. I'm not willing to do it, but I'm willing to be made willing to do it. And you must be willing to let God make you willing to do his will. Tonight, I don't know if you're willing, but Paul said this, if I do it willingly, if I take my responsibility seriously, allowing the Spirit of God to work through me to do the will of God, him working in me both to do his good pleasure and to do his will, then God will give me a reward for being willing. God will do the work. He'll give me a reward for being willing. But he said, if against my will. Now this is what we want to talk about. What if you say, well, look, I'll leave that to the preacher. This evangelism stuff, I'll turn. You ever have this happen to you? Someone says, you know, so-and-so's sick, you ought to go visit them. I get that all the time, the preacher. You know, with some cantankerous old soul, I mean, they've never listened to anybody. And so the preacher comes to town and they sick the preacher on him, you know. They think, well, the preacher can do it, you know. None of us would touch him, but we'll sick the preacher on him. God holds you accountable for what you know. That's not to say that somebody else ought not to go, but God has laid him on your heart. You have prayed for him. You have tried to witness to him, and you ought to continue to do so. And are you willing to do it? This is the point. Paul says, if I'm willing, I get a reward. If against my will, now here it is, watch. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. You say, what's that? It means if I take my responsibility serious, and by the grace of God, I'm willing to do what God asks me to do, I get a reward. If I don't do what God asks me to do, the responsibility doesn't go away. I get judged in light of what I didn't do. A dispensation, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me, and dear friend in Christ, so is a trusteeship of the gospel committed unto you. If you do what God asks you to do, he'd love to bless you and give you a reward. If you say no, he's going to judge you in light of that stewardship and in light of that responsibility. It doesn't go away just because I don't want to do it. Our text this evening will be 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Thinking about this series, let me remind you again, we talked about the judgment coming, ought to motivate us. Talked about going home, we ought to do it. Talked about willing and eager, taking our responsibility seriously and willingly do it. You don't have to feel like it, you just have to do it. God doesn't do his deepest work in the shallowest part. God does his deepest work in our will, where we make an intelligent, rational, logical decision based on the Word of God to fulfill what God asked us to do. A man one time, or a lady one time, came to the man that led me to the Lord and said, Mr. Borland, said, would you pray for me that God would give me a burden for souls? He said, yes, I'll pray for you that God would give you a burden for souls if you'll promise me one thing. She said, what's that? If you'd promise me that while you're waiting on God to give you the burden, you'd witness by faith. You see, that's just what God wants us to do. It doesn't mean you always feel like it. It doesn't mean it's always convenient. You do it in season and out of season, don't you? You do it because you know it's right. You do it because you're faithful to God. This evening, we'd like to take up this thought about our role of evangelism. Here in 1 Peter chapter 3, or at least in this whole epistle that Peter writes, he's talking about the Christian in the midst of suffering. Christian in the storms of life. And let me tell you something. This is great for the Christian. It's an absolute thrill for the believer because here is where your witness is going to be the most effective. It's when you come through the other end and you make it. It's when the storm hits and levels everybody. And when it's all over, the Christian's still standing. They say, wow, how could he do that? Well, I thought he was different. Now I know it. And we're going to pick up on a verse that's nestled in right in the context of suffering, of trials, heartaches. And it's not the ones that we bring on ourselves. What good is that, the Bible says. But if we suffer as a Christian, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we suffer like the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but when the rain falls on us, if we keep going, if the roots are deep, if the foundation is solid, there's one thing about storms, they always test the foundation. And only the ones with the foundation that's built on the rock make it. The others get washed down the river. Look at our verse, 1 Peter 3 and 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And we'll end our reading there. Here, I think sometimes Christians misunderstand this verse. They think, well, I get up in the morning, I eat breakfast, I drive to work, I come home, I eat supper, I watch a little television, I go to bed, I get up, I go to work, on the Lord's Day, I go and meet with the people of God, and this is my job as a Christian, and I'm ready, I'm just ready. One day, Sam across the road is going to come over and say, Frank, man, you must be a Christian. Could you help me be a Christian? Well, I'm ready whenever they ask me that question. Well, that's not this context. The context here is suffering. Look at it. Verse 14. But, read verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Contrast, but, and, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but what? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready, see? Now, in other words, this verse is like this. The trial comes. 27 years for this company, faithful all the time. They walk in and say, sorry, Sam's over. Here's a few thousand bucks. We're bringing some new men in. See ya. Devastated. Man, I'm only 55. What will I do? I don't have enough to make it. But the Christian trusts God. And they come in and they say, listen, we needed some new blood in the company, and really what it is that you won't cheat. You're a Christian. When the client asks you, you tell them the truth. The boss says, look, hedge on that a bit, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Well, we don't need you, Sam. Suffering for what? Righteousness' sake. Being clear, being ethical. Integrity is the issue here. Doing what is right in a world that wants to hedge and cheat and be dishonest and deceive. Probably some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about, and you won't compromise, and you might be on the very brink of having something like that happen to you. It could be. Suffering for righteousness' sake means that sin in the world and the consequences of sin in the world that's brought diseases into the world has come to your door. And you're good people, you're Christians, you're walking with God, but a terrible disease, heart failure, cancer, something, strokes, maybe even mentally handicapped children or something. And the tendency is to say, why did this have to happen to us? We're going on with God. God has entrusted to you an opportunity in your life to run the flag up as a Christian. And everybody on the street knows what happened to your wife or to your husband or to your child or to you. And they know that it's devastating. And yet they see you going on. And they go, how can that person keep going on? We know what the doctor's report was. Then they're possibly going to say, hey, Sam, we heard you got a bad report. Well, yeah, it didn't look too good. But you know, my hope is not in doctors. No? Well, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to do whatever the doctor tells me as much as I can, and I'm going to be trusting the Lord through this. Now I'm going to start having an opportunity to share with them this hope, this foundation, this anchor to the soul. And you know what? They're going to listen. Why? Because I'm the one suffering. I'm the one that ought to be cursing God. I'm the one that ought to be criticizing my employer. I'm the one that ought to be critical about the system. But I'm not, as a Christian. I'm going on. God is giving me peace. I have a hope that's solid. And these people see it. This is what we're talking about. Now think for a minute about hope. Hope. Why is there so much despair in the world today? No hope. Why would a 16-year-old boy take his truck from his dad? His dad wasn't home, and he and his friend took a joyride. Roads were icy, and they wrapped that thing around a telephone pole. A little community that we lived in for 10 years. The other fellow jumps out and says, oh, you're going to get it now. And he ran home. The lad that was driving the truck ran home too. Right into the basement, took his dad's .303 British Enfield and shot himself. His sister heard the shot and found him in a pool of blood. Why? He just never thought his dad would ever understand that. He just thought his dad would never forgive him. He just thought that there was no hope. He had no light at the end of the tunnel. He took his life. I've been involved in several such instances like that. And in every one of these suicide accounts, I find something that's always the same. They've run out of rope. They've run out of time. They've run out of excuses. They have nothing. And they think they'll just end their life and that's it. You see, there are two reasons why people are in despair. One is they either have no hope or they have the wrong hope. The wrong hope is, I hope I make it rich. I hope I become famous. I hope I get a house. I hope I get married. I hope I get a college education. I hope, you know, and they reach the earthly goals, but at the end of their earthly goals, it's like the elusive butterfly of happiness. You just can't ever quite catch it. And their hopes are in things that pass away. Hope gives you incentive, ambition, goal, strength, reason to live, motivation, purpose, reward, blessing, endurance. Hope makes you a better person. It'll carry you through the tough times. You got that kind of a hope tonight? You see, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be convinced that God is sovereign. When Isaiah describes him in chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne. Not pacing back in front of the throne, not rubbing his hands together saying, what will I do now? Very majestic, very sovereign, very much in control. Do you see your God like that? Do you see him like that in every circumstance of life? If our hope is only a mental attitude and not a demonstration of our faith, no one is ever going to knock our door down asking us what kind of a hope that we have. If we act or react just like the unsaved neighbors and friends around us, then no one's going to rush over and say, what have you got that's different from me? Our life shows that we have a stabilizing element. It shows that there's something different about us when the storms of life hit, when the winds blow and the hurricane proportions come and we're stabilized. Then you're going to have opportunities to tell of this great hope that is in you. Some of you probably know the name Dawson Trotman, if I were to mention that name. Dawson Trotman was the president and founder of the Navigators. In New York State, Dawson Trotman drowned in a boating accident. There were several people in the boat, and it capsized. And Dawson Trotman couldn't swim. There were some women in that boat as well, and as best he could, he helped those women to hold on. And he went down. Finally, that crew that held onto that boat got back to shore. His wife, Lila, was on the shore. She saw the whole thing. And one man ran to her. He said, Lila, he's gone. He's gone. There was nothing we could do. He's gone. And Mrs. Trotman turned and said, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he is pleased. And she walked away. What gave that woman the strength to make that statement? Sovereignty of God. God makes no mistakes. God works all things together for good. Folks, if it don't work there, it doesn't work. We're fooling ourselves if our Christianity is only fair weather. Well, anybody can be a Christian when everything goes good. I'm a sheet metal worker by trade. I haven't done that in quite a few years now. But I used to get ribbed a lot of times about sheet metal work by other tradesmen. You know what they say? Anybody can do sheet metal work. You just bang this metal together and hang it up there. You know what I tell them? You're absolutely right. Anybody can do sheet metal work when everything goes right. But a sheet metal worker makes it work when it doesn't. Christianity is that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Anybody can go to church. Anybody can be a fair weather Christian. Anybody can go through life when everything fits. What happens when the bottom falls out? What happens when the family disintegrates? What happens when the job is gone? What happens when your health is gone? What happens when the storms come and knock the structure down? Is anybody standing out there? Now we got it. This is our opportunity. This is where we surface. This is where we make the declaration that nobody can deny. It's real. It happens in the crunch of life. In our text, this is the declaration of a believer's hope to a lost world. And I want us to notice in this text now, that the context again is the suffering. We don't like suffering. We don't like to talk about suffering. But the Bible tells us all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Doesn't mean that you have to get locked up in prison in Siberia. Matter of fact, I think it might be easier in some of these countries if they just came along and said, okay, the real Christians hold their hands up. And the person that raises their hand, they just shoot them. Anybody else here a Christian? I think it might be easier. Because when you go out in this community here now and you say, well, who are the real Christians? Hold your hands up. Everybody's got their hands up. But there's no cost involved. There's no cost. How would you like to have this commission? Paul, I will show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. How'd you like to witness to this guy? You say, hey, Fred, you need to become a Christian because you could really suffer if you could become a Christian. You could suffer for God. You could suffer for righteousness' sake. You can suffer persecution. Matter of fact, you will suffer persecution if you become a Christian. Well, what an awesome thing to be able to suffer with Christ, to have the fellowship of His suffering, of His death in your life. Wouldn't you want that? When's the last time you witnessed to somebody like that? It's the truth, though, isn't it? I will show him what great things. He would write later to the Philippians and say this, "It is given you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Did it ever occur to you why we're not suffering more? We don't want to be different. Come on. I want to be everybody's friend. I don't want to be looked on as one of those fanatics, one of those bizarre, radical Christians. So we just compromise a little bit. We just somehow try to blend in to the world. Paul would write to Timothy and said, you know, if any man's going to be a good soldier, he should not be entangled in the affairs of this life. Woven in, entangled. To weave into, so tightly woven you can't see the fabric anymore, the thread. Why? Well, we don't want to stand out. I mean, we know the Lord. We don't go around looking for trouble. I remember asking the man that I really esteemed in the Lord. I said, "What's this suffering stuff?" I was about 2 years old in the Lord. "What's this suffering stuff?" I said, "Everything's just been great for me since I've been saved. I don't know what it is to suffer." A very wise man said this to me. He said, "Son, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just keep living for Jesus." It was sometime later that I began to understand that that is a great cost. It's amazing to me that in my short experience as a Christian, that the cost has come from other Christians and not from the unsaved. That's sad, isn't it? You just want to go on for God, and you want to be committed, and you want to make your life count. And when you talk like that and you act like that, some people that don't want to make their life count, it makes them uncomfortable, and they've got smart things, critical things to say about you. Amazing. There's a cost. Matter of fact, Peter would say in the fourth chapter, "Happy are ye if you suffer for righteousness' sake." Happy. When's the last time you ever went around and saw somebody say, "Oh man, I'm so happy today. I'm just thrilled. Wow, what happened? You know, did you win the lottery?" "No, I just lost my job. Because I was a Christian. And I've got an opportunity now to suffer in some small way to identify with the Lord Jesus. Because I've done what's right, and I'm suffering for Him." A few years ago, among some of the native folk in a little island in the Moose River in northern Ontario, I had a chance to do some gospel preaching. It was about 10:30 after the meeting one night. We were gathered in a home singing hymns and having testimonies. The telephone rang. It was the hospital, which is about 3/4 of a mile away. And there was a gentleman in the hospital who'd been admitted to the hospital that we had visited that week in his home. An elderly gentleman who was about 73 or 74 years old. And he was fairly serious. I think he had diabetes. Fairly serious. And he called and he asked for the guy that was preaching with me, my co-laborer, my fellow worker, would he come to the hospital? Oh, that was an answer to prayer. It's 10:30 at night. The rest of us got on our knees and we sent the preacher to him. Now, this is January and it's northern Ontario and it's cold. And he bundles up and he walks to that hospital. And about an hour and a half later, the phone rang. This man had received Christ as his Savior. We were thrilled. We were thanking God. The next morning, that older man's wife came to visit him in the hospital. There was a nurse in the room that told me the story, and I know it to be true. The lady came in. He said to her, as he called her by name, "Last night, I accepted Christ as my Savior." She never said a word. She never had a facial expression. She turned around and she walked out of that room. That gentleman said to that nurse, I knew it was going to cost me. For over 20 years, he had heard the gospel. And his wife totally rejected him. And he knew what was going to happen. Dear friend, there is a cost. Not only in coming to Christ, but there is a cost in serving him. I don't know what your Christianity is costing you, but I would to God we all had the attitude of King David. David wanted to make a sacrifice. David wanted to make an offering to God. And so his friend said, here's all the stuff. Here, go ahead. David said, no, God forbid that I would offer God anything that didn't cost me something. Let me ask you, what are you offering him tonight? Just the extra? Just the leftovers? Just skim it off the top, just that little bit, and you know, we don't miss it anyhow, whether it's time or money or ministry. Or is it costing? But let me tell you, it cost him everything to give you the opportunity to bring him something that cost you. Wouldn't you want to do that? How could Paul say, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. How could he say that? A man that was shipwrecked, a man that was stoned, a man that was in prison, a man that was left for dead, a man that shed his own blood, his body bore the scars of persecution. And he could say, oh, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. You ever think about standing in the line at the judgment seat? And here we are, we're standing here, and we're nicely dressed, and, you know, we think we've really done something for the Lord, and here's a man that went to the stake behind us, burned for his faith. He would not recant. Here's a woman and her children here who are cut in shreds by enemies of the gospel. Simply because they were Christians. And you and I are standing here, you know, we're waiting to see the Master. What am I doing? What's it costing me? What's it costing you tonight? Hey, folks, this is real. It's going to happen. And our neighbors know if it's real or not. Or they know if we're just playing church. Now watch the instructions. Watch it. It's so simple, but I want you to see it. Number one, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. See that? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. There first has to be the inward moving of the Spirit of God and a willing heart to let God be God. Set Him apart in my heart. It's my heart where God does the work, not my emotions. It's my heart, my innermost being, where I make rational decisions. I'm choosing. I'm setting God apart in my heart. The word means honor, respect, reverence, holy. It's an attitude of what? Reverence to God in the midst of suffering. The fountainhead of life bears witness that there is a God that is able to bring me all the way. The Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, gentlemen, get in the boat and let us go over to the other side. They got in the boat. They got in the lake. And a horrendous storm comes up. He's sleeping. The sleeping Master. Can you believe it? Where is He when we need Him? Peter takes him by the shoulders. I can see it in my own mind. Don't you care where we perish? Wakes him up. Imagine asking the Lord Jesus that question. The one who's not willing that any should perish. The one who left the ivory palaces to come down here to save us from the devil's hell. Don't you care that we perish? The Lord Jesus gets up and he says this, where is your faith? He's not being hard on them because he had just told them, gentlemen, get in the boat. Let us go over to the other side. He didn't say we're going to try to make it. He didn't say it was going to be calm. He didn't say there wouldn't be a storm, but he did make a promise. Let us go over to the other side. Please listen. There's one thing we know for sure. We're going all the way. The sovereignty of God, the promises of God, are yea and amen. And I don't know what may be in your life tonight, but I can tell you one thing. Hang on. You're going all the way. You're not going down. The Bible is very clear. You are going all the way. So sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Give God the benefit of the doubt. I can't see it. I don't feel it. Everything in my life screams to me that everything is totally out of control. Where is God when I need Him? Just set Him apart in your heart. He's there. Never leave you. Never forsake you. He didn't say He's the bridge over troubled waters. He said, when you go through the waters, I'm with you. They're not going to overflow you. When you go through the fire, it won't consume you. I'm your God. You can't run me off. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Step one, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, knowing that God is there. Number two, be ready to give an answer of the hope. Be ready to give an answer of the hope. Paul said in Romans 1, I'm a debtor ready to pay my debt. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. That meant he was willing to do it. He was eager to do it. Peter says here, be ready to give an answer. You know what that means? Be prepared to give it. Be prepared to give it. In the midst of the trials, be prepared to give it. September 1982, 2 a.m. 2 o'clock in the morning. Smoke alarm went off in our home. We'd lived in that home for 4 years. I don't think that I ever put a battery in that smoke alarm. I never put a smoke alarm in there. It was in there when we bought the house. 2 o'clock in the morning, it goes off. Wakes me up. I get out of bed. I go out into the hall. I open it up. I pull the battery out of that thing. And I said, this dumb smoke alarm has woke me up in the middle of the night. And I got the battery in my hand, I'm going back to bed. Thinking it had malfunctioned. It was a long bungalow. Bedrooms at one end, living room, dining room, kitchen at the other end, kind of a thing. And before I went back into the bedroom, I thought, well, maybe I'd better check this thing out. So I walked down the hallway, got into the kitchen, there was a little night light in the kitchen, and there was just a little smoke in the kitchen. I thought, that's funny, where did this smoke go? Couldn't smell it, but I could see it over the dinner hood of the stove. I walked down the little back hallway, looked into the basement, the whole basement was on fire. Just a blaze in the way down there. My wife was 6 months pregnant with our last son. The other two were just little gaffers. We went back and got my wife up, got the kids up, and we went out the back door as fast as we could. And then I thought, what I'll do is I'll turn around, I'll go back in, and I'll see how bad it is. I never got back in, folks. You ever hear of backdraft? That's what happened in my house. It blew up. As soon as we opened that back door, that fire in that basement was just waiting for oxygen. That's all it was waiting for. And as soon as we went out and that oxygen ran down that stairway, that house blew. And now all the windows on that end of that house, as though you shot them with a shotgun, they just blew out. Doors, windows, everything. We never got back in that house. It all just fell in a hump. It was gone. I'm standing there the next day and I'm looking. It's just all there. Just everything, the floors just fell into the basement. And an unsaved man came along. And he put his hand, my neighbor, put his arm on my shoulder. He said, I'm so sorry you lost everything. I said, you know, I didn't lose anything important. He looked at me. I said, I didn't lose anything important. I said, my family's here. And I said, I'm here. And I said, our hope was not in that house or the things in that house. I said, our hope is in the Lord, and you can't take that away. And you know what? He's a witness to that man. Later, that same man came to me, and he said, you're going to be needing some help. Stuck a $100 bill in my pocket. Amazing. The testimony that we can be in the times of trial. You never know when it's coming. But be ready. Be prepared. All I could think of, literally, it's all gone. Every little earthly thing we had, gone. There it is. Gone. You know all I could think of? God giveth. The Lord giveth. The Lord taketh away. All I could say through tears was, blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't know. Did you know that fire had more blessings in it than it did discouragements? That God did some things through that experience of losing our home that we could not have learned any other way. And gave us a tremendous opportunity to share Christ. So how do you give an answer? You might want to jot it down. You give an answer like this. First of all, how do you obtain the hope? You got something here. Remember, the Christian's hope is kind of not a guess so, think so, maybe so. I hope we get there. Hang on, you know. That's not it. God didn't put a peg on the outside of the ark and say, Noah, you hold on if you can, you know. He put him in the ark. Guess who closed the door? God closed the door. He may have fallen down inside the ark, but he couldn't fall out. God had sealed him in there. And that's the way it is with every believer. We are sealed with the Spirit of the living God, and we are in Christ. Hey, it's rough down here. There's storms, there's fire, there's persecution, there's trials, there's sufferings. But guess what? God's in it. And He designs it that way. He brings us forth like gold. Tried. It's not something we should be afraid of. One day at the end of a meeting, a minister stood at the back of the building, and a woman that he knew that was going through horrendous trial at that time came by, shook his hand. He said, oh, dear sister, he said, I'm praying for you that God would show you the way out, that He would lift this trial. She said, oh, pastor, don't pray that for me. You pray that God would teach me the lessons He wants me to learn through the trial. That's it. A sovereign God. Watch it. If you believe God is sovereign and something happens, please know it's not come to you till it crossed His desk first. He's the sovereign God. It's not come to you till it crossed His desk first. And the sovereignty of God is a pillow that the weary saint can lay his head on and sleep. And you can lay down in peace and sleep because our God makes no mistakes. He does all things well. Tell them how you obtain this hope that carries you through. Tell them how it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by understanding your need as a sinner and His grace as a Savior to you. Tell them what it contains. Tell them it's the foundation for life. It's an anchor to the soul. It's not a hope-so, guess-so kind of a thing. It's sure. It's just as sure as the promises of God. I'm sure that you've heard the story of Adoniram Judson. He's in Burma for 17 years. Somebody from your country here writes him a letter. Says, Mr. Judson, what's the hope of the gospel in Burma? Save the person of Jesus Christ. But I don't think he was weak, do you? You know, someone walks in like this. They say, oh, that brother there, he's very meek. No, he's got a back problem, that brother. He may not be meek at all. He may be a very proud person. Meekness. That is understanding that how small I am, how big God is. Understanding that I've got it all by grace. That God doesn't owe me anything. That He has blessed me and showered His mercy on me. And I receive it in the way in which I've been given it. meekness. It's the temper of the spirit in which we react to the things that come our way. Meekness. And then it says, and fear. Respect for man and reverence for God. Understanding again that God is sovereign. And so when my neighbor comes over and says, I'm so sorry your house burned, man, it must be devastating. I can say, you know what? Our God is faithful. And He saved me. And He's keeping me. And He's helping me. And I've got something that a fire can't take away. And I'm so glad that you are interested in my God and what He can do for you. Meekness and fear. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience. Do you know what that means? That means you can tell the whole story and not worry about it. You don't have to exaggerate. You don't have to make up things that didn't happen. You can just say, well, when it happened, you know, we went to the doctor, and then you just go from there, blow by blow. And you just tell the whole thing. And I know we had to bury him. And we really miss him. But God has given us the strength to go on. I don't have to make anything up. I just tell the whole truth. I got a good conscience about the whole thing. Integrity, good conscience. This is the power of the answer. This is the life that backs up the words. This is where it really makes sense to the unbeliever. Not when you've got everything going for you out there and it's there. I'm not saying God can't use us in the good times, but we shine in the trial. So we simply say this, what is your hope? You know, we're told sometimes that that a ship in a very dangerous harbor waits outside the harbor. And they take a small boat and they drive it on the bow of that ship and they lower the anchor of that great huge vessel into that little ship. They release the cable or the chain and the little ship navigates into that harbor and drops the anchor. And then the big ship cranks on the cable and pulls itself safely into that harbor. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner, has taken the cable and He's anchored it in heaven. A wonderful thing. And this is our anchor. It's our hope. It's steadfast and sure. And you know what He's doing? He's cramping us in. We're coming, folks. We're going. It's not like anything can happen. I mean, the worst thing that can happen is we get home early. You see what I'm saying? But we are going. And this trial, this suffering, this life, this pilgrimage, is a grand opportunity, but you got to be ready. Now, if the trial hasn't come, if the storm hasn't hit, you go home tonight and get ready. It's coming, okay? That is, if you're living for Jesus, it's coming. Maybe if we're not living for Jesus, we ought to be thinking about it and remembering the great cost that it cost Him. We ought to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus because the judgment is coming. We ought to go home first to our own family. We ought to be willing before we get a reward. And we ought to be ready when the storms come. For there is the believer's declaration of this great hope that is within us. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for reminding us of these truths. Thank You for never abandoning us. Thank You for reminding us that there's nothing that can separate us from Your love. And that You are sovereign. You make no mistakes. And through the persecutions and storms and trials, our hope surfaces. The flag is run up. We take sides with our God, and we stand with Him. Father, if there happens to be someone this evening facing a trial, a difficulty, who's done what is right, and it's not working out, Father, encourage them, please. For we know that their onlookers, their critics, the scoffers, are going to be watching very closely. And when this dear child of thine breaks through to mourning, they're going to be knocking on his door, wanting to know what he's made out of, how he can do it. What is the secret? Oh God, prepare them for that time. And may they sanctify you in their hearts. And may they give that answer in meekness and in fear and with a good conscience. In Jesus' name.